Before Nick comes, let me just share, just as Andrew was sharing, you know, Nick Kladke and his wife, Christy, have been a part of our church for quite some time, and obviously the Lord's been working in Nick's heart in feeling that God is calling him into the ministry, and so he's been actually taking online classes through Dallas Baptist University down in Texas, great state, preparing for ministry. And so he approached me about mentoring him. And so it's been maybe 2 or 3 months now that we've been together doing this, and we've had discussions together and, you know, have met together. He's observed ministry opportunities at the pantry, worked alongside me in situations. And so as part of his mentorship, he needs to be able to proclaim the message of God before God's people. And Nick and Christy also have a very neat and powerful testimony. So that's part of what he's going to share today, his testimony. But beyond that, he's going to proclaim God's message to us. And so I pray that you'll listen with ear ready to learn and to apply what we learned today to our lives each and every day. So Nick, come on, brother, and proclaim God's word.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. My name is Nick. Most of you know me. Quite a few of you do, and some of you have known me for a very long time. Been here. A lot of you have seen me play bass guitar with the worship group. You may have seen me sing in the choir. Done quite a few things around the church. You also, a lot of you know my wife, Christy. And what you don't know, what you probably don't know, though, is where I came from, how I started out, and how I came to know Jesus, to come to know who he is and to love him. So I want to talk about that a little bit. I was born 42 years ago this month in here in St. Louis. I was born into an Irish Catholic family. And I say that, and I know what some of you are thinking. You say, oh, okay, you were Catholic. Well, then you knew about Jesus already. Yes and no. Because, first of all, something you have to understand about being Catholic, I can only speak from my own experience, because if somebody becomes Catholic later in life, or if they really take it to heart, like maybe I didn't as much as I could have, then the Catholicism can be a very good way of knowing Jesus. And in my case, with my family, it was very much more of a cultural thing. And especially, I guess, with the Irish Catholics, it's very cultural. It's not so much about faith or even religion as it is a culture. And so that's what happened. We did learn about some things, and St. Patrick's Day was kind of like another Christmas at my house. And I went to Catholic school. So I learned quite a bit there as well. I learned about Jesus a little bit. Also learned about a lot of the saints, learned about Mary. I remember coming out of Catholic school thinking that Mary was more powerful than Jesus. So, the other interesting thing about Catholic school is they did have Bibles. That's a misconception a lot of people have about Catholics. They do use the Bible. We had a lot of Bibles back in the back of the classroom. And by fourth or fifth grade, I can remember going back to read them. I loved especially the letters of Peter and John. Revelation was interesting. I was 9 or 10 years old. Imagine reading that by yourself and not having anybody who can explain what this is about. But I also had a lot of questions that didn't always get answered, and I was pretty shy and reserved, so maybe I should have asked, but didn't. Sometimes people just didn't have answers. So things went along pretty well with my family, with me, until my parents separated when I was about 12 years old. And at that point, some things happened, but what's most important is that whereas God and church had been an important part of my life, all of a sudden it wasn't. All of a sudden, we weren't going as much, I wasn't thinking about God or about Jesus as much, and, you know, anybody tell you when you get to be the age of 12 or 13, there's a lot of other things that seem more important at the time. So that's what happened. I went with that for a good long while. But eventually, things stabilized in my family. My parents finally did get divorced, and that stabilized a bit because that could be hard at times. I got to be 18, 19 years old. I was living with my father, with his new wife, and with my brother and her children. And quite frankly, I felt pretty alone. It's interesting sometimes how you can be in a house full of people, but you can still be alone. And I can remember praying, which I'd always learned how to do the prayers, the Our Father, the ones that you repeat at night. But at this point, I started actually praying to God like he was a person, trying to figure out what's going on and what I should be doing. Well, it's interesting what ended up happening. What happened, actually, is that I was contacted by a group some of you have heard of, if you've heard of Jehovah's Witnesses. I was actually contacted by them and started studying their translation of the Bible with them for some time. And eventually, I got involved with them. I got baptized, and I was a part of their group for 14, 15 years, up until about 6 or 7 years ago, I think. Actually, it was 5 or 6. It's not been that long, really. But that was an interesting experience. They have some interesting ideas. Eventually, I got to be an elder among their congregation. So I did a lot of what I'm doing right now, even though I haven't done it in quite a while. And it was different. But eventually, a good friend of mine who was an avid Bible reader told me, Nick, you need to read the Bible. You need to read it for yourself and what it says. So I got a hold of a Bible, and I started reading. Now, here's what I didn't do. My thought was, because I tried this before with the Bible, I figured I'll read the book of Isaiah, or I'll read the book of Ezekiel, and then I'll figure out what that means. Nope, didn't do that. Instead, I decided, if I want to try this and keep doing it, I better pick a small one. So I picked what I do believe is the smallest book in the Bible, the second letter of John, and I started studying that. Very interesting that I chose that one, because it actually talks, John talks about, at verse 10 in 2 John, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That was an important verse for Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of you may not know that they have a practice of putting people out of the religion. They actually shun them, and if a person is around, they'll act like the person isn't there. They'll act like they can't see them, they won't speak to them. When I read this verse, when I read the second letter of John, I realized that's not what John was talking about at all. He was talking about somebody who goes against the teachings of Jesus. That is somebody you should not greet. And even then, he didn't mean don't act like they're not there. He just meant don't rejoice with them, is what that word really means. Don't say, yeah, that's great, you should keep teaching that. I say, no, you need to change that. You need to get some help. That's what you should be doing. So at this point, like I said, I'm an elder, and I'm thinking, well, how can I even continue what I'm doing? That was the beginning. Some other things happened, and I kept reading the Bible. And that was when I started learning about Jesus and what I needed to do. And what I actually want to do is share with you some things that I learned about Jesus. So if you have your Bible and if you're taking notes, this is where you may want to start. Now look at John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Probably don't know that one quite so well. John 3, 16 and 17 tells us, for God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know this verse. It's pretty world famous. What you may not know is the next verse, which says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's the first note. First important thing to understand is Jesus saves. And what you also need to understand is what this means when it says Jesus saves, because it starts by saying the Son did not come to condemn the world. Now, this can also be translated judge. So in other words, at this point, as Jesus is on the earth, he's not here to separate. That's what it really means, is separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the good from the evil, the sheep and the goats, if you like. Jesus is not here for this at this time. What he's here is to save. And another important thing is to consider what being saved means. Because what it really means, that word, the Greek word that is used, it means to be made whole. Now, Jesus actually demonstrated that quite a bit because there were people who he healed. There were people who were missing something in their lives, and he helped them to find that. But Jesus made those people whole. He made them complete. And so it's then that way, too, that when Jesus finally sacrificed his life, when he died on the cross, that was when he saved all of us. He made it possible for all of us to be made whole. And that's what's important. Now, another verse I want to take a look at, and we're going to provide a little context for this, is John chapter 7. And it's verse 45 and 46. What happened here was, Jesus was preaching in an area, and some of you, I'm sure you know, the leaders of the temple did not like Jesus very much. They actually sent out temple officers to arrest him. Now, here's something you need to understand about the temple officers. These guys had a very mechanical job, if you can think about it. If you think about a police officer arresting somebody, you can argue, well, I was just doing this. They're going to say, no, you tell the judge that. I'm just here to pick you up. Temple officers would have had that same kind of thought. Somebody, well, I'm just preaching. I'm just doing this and that. You can tell the temple priest that. We're just here to come get you. So what's interesting then is how the officers actually responded to Jesus, because notice verse 45. John 7:45, it says, and the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. So point number two, Jesus had authority. In everything he did and everything he said, Jesus had authority. You hear often about the red words. I've got them right here. I think there's actually a song about that, the red words. Something like. The red words are really interesting because they're very powerful. In fact, you read them and you can see this could not have just been a man who spoke these words. These words are almost supernatural, otherworldly. These words are heavenly. And that's how Jesus spoke. Interesting thing, when Jesus said something, and you will see it often, he said, amen, I say to you, or truly I say to you. What Jesus was doing there was something very different, because rabbis would teach, they would teach new things, but the law required that two people be a witness to something. And so when somebody spoke something, there had to be a witness to attest to it. Jesus, when he said, amen, I say to you, truly I say to you, he was saying, this is true. I'm the only one telling you this, and yet this is true. That was something different. And that was why it touched some people, that was why it offended other people, and that was why Jesus had authority. Now we know, of course, as Jesus later said, he wasn't alone. Everything he said came from his Father. And so, but in that, Jesus was something new and something different. And people felt that and were touched by that. Now we're going to read another interesting one, which is in Luke chapter 5. We actually studied this in Sunday school in our group a few weeks ago. Luke chapter 5. Excuse me. Verses 20 through 24, actually, or 25. We'll start with verse 20, though. So what happened here is Jesus is preaching in a house, and a group of men find out that he is there, and they bring their friend who is disabled, to use the modern word. The man apparently can't walk or use his arms at all. He seems to be a quadriplegic. He's in a cot. And so these men bring their friend up to the roof of the house because they can't get in the house. They start taking the roof apart, and then they lower him down so that Jesus can see him. Now, what was Jesus' reaction to that? Well, you notice what it says, Luke 5, verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Point three, Jesus forgives. And that's a very important point, because who is this man to forgive? If I do something to you, and I say, I'm sorry, you can say, I forgive you. If you do something to yourself, and you realize how wrong that was, I forgive myself. But who can forgive the sins against God? And that was what the Pharisees actually said at this point. If you keep going, verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, possibly they were thinking of the words of Isaiah when God had said, "I alone am he who forgives your transgressions, who makes you clean." So they didn't understand it. They would never say to anybody, "Your sins are forgiven," because they think only God can do that. And here's this man in front of them doing it. What the Pharisees didn't understand is that all their rituals, and keep in mind the Pharisees and the scribes, so all their rituals, all their writings, all their teachings, the sacrifices at the temples, every prayer they've ever made, all of that, everything they've done is about this man right here. They don't recognize him. So Jesus shows them who he is. If we look at the next verses, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." So Jesus not only said, "Your sins are forgiven," but he demonstrated, "Yes, I forgive his sins. Look, he stands up and walks." Now, it is much easier for somebody to say, "I forgive you," than for somebody to say to a person who's in a wheelchair, "Get up and walk." But Jesus demonstrated he had that power. And that is really the divine forgiveness, not just forgiveness between two people or between self. Jesus had the divine forgiveness that only God really can give. And let's look then at Luke chapter 9. Verse 34 and 35. Jesus had taken Peter, John, and James up to a mountain, and there he was transfigured. What that means is apparently that he glowed, and he was there standing there with visions of Moses and Elijah. This vision was so real that Peter actually began speaking to them. And if we look at Luke 9, verse 34 and 35, "While Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." Who was that voice? Well, I think you probably know this was God the Father. And he was saying of Jesus, "This is my Son." It's an interesting thing about the Father. He was the focus of the Israelite religion. So much so that the Tetragrammaton, which is often translated Lord in big letters in the Old Testament, that's the name for God the Father, the proper name. That name is in the Old Testament in one form or another over 7,000 times. In the New Testament, the Gospels, not once. And it's interesting, God the Father speaks three times. He speaks at Jesus' baptism. He says, "You're my Son, my beloved, I approve of you." He says to the apostles, "This is my Son, listen to him." And then later Jesus asks the Father to glorify himself, and he says, "I have glorified my name and will again." But two of those three times then, God is speaking about his Son. What does that show us then? God the Father wants us to focus on Jesus, on the Son. And so he's put him in front of us, and he has put his name hundreds of times in the New Testament to make clear. In fact, we won't go over this today, but looking at Hebrews chapter 1, it's a good study because it talks about how... Actually, I will take a look at a verse from that because one in particular is very poignant. At Hebrews 1... verse 8 says, "To the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" So The Father has exalted the Son. He has put him above all of us, and he has made him the focus of our faith. So we know then, as we said, Jesus forgives, Jesus has authority, Jesus saves, and Jesus is the Son of God. He is the focus of our faith. And through that reading, through that studying, he became the focus of my faith. I learned a lot about him. I'm continuing to learn about him. And I appreciate the fact that through learning about him, I found all of you, that I'm able to be here now. Thank you. And as you all know, I was baptized here a couple years ago. And I feel I grow stronger all the time. I grow stronger even trying to do this now. So I left the Witnesses a few years ago, ended up coming here. For a long time, I didn't go to any church at all. I thought, I'll just try and be a Christian on my own. But I am glad to be here. I am glad to have found this place. I've been to several other churches, and not all of them are like this. I can tell you that. And I'm glad to be able to share my faith. And it's important that I say that, because when you're one of Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not really your faith. It's our faith. It's always our faith. And the Witnesses all believe the same thing, or at least they claim they do. They'll get up and tell you all the same thing. But this is my faith. This is something I can share. Some things I think or believe you may not agree with, and you don't have to. But it's my faith, and that's what I can share with you. I'm also learning to share my prayers. That one's hard. Praying is often difficult for me. I mean, I go more with the intellectual side of things a lot of the time, and so prayer is hard. Not by myself. I can pray to God in the language we share, if you will. But praying with other people is hard. Even Christy will tell you sometimes it's hard for me to pray with her. But I'm going to go ahead and finish up now, and I'm going to try and say a prayer for us as a congregation. Lord, we approach you this morning. We thank you that you give us this life. You give us all the good things that are in it, all the blessings. We pray that your Holy Spirit be with us, that you be with those in our church, those in attendance, those listening online. Please help us to continue to grow. Anybody out there who is having difficulties, who probably needs, who possibly needs to come to you, Lord, we pray that you enter their hearts. We know, Lord, that you sacrificed a lot to help us, to save us, and to forgive us. We pray that you continue with us. We pray that you continue to make us, continue to help us to feel worthy, even when we are not, to help us to know the grace that your Father imparted to us. We ask that you forgive our sins. We ask that you always give us the love and kindness that we need. We thank you and we pray in your name. Amen.